thank you for that. A beautiful song from a beautiful family. That is just wonderful. And it is so good to be back in Pueblo with you. Thank you for this invitation. We are enjoying our spring break in Pueblo. And I want to thank Jerry Adams for contacting the Chamber of Commerce and ordering the snow. That was a special touch. You don't have that clout? Oh, someone else must have done that. So, well, it is just dear to be with you this weekend, and we are so grateful to the Lord to be able to return. We are a little ashamed it's been 8 years, but grateful to be back this weekend. And the Snyders loaned us their van yesterday afternoon, and we went out and drove around, and we got back, and they asked us, "Where did you go?" And we said, "We took a drive down memory lane." And you probably know where that is. We launched two of our three children from Pueblo, and it's just, well, my wife was crying a little bit as we went past the school. And anyway, just a beautiful time, and good to see many friends and be connected with new friends here, and just a joy, again, to be able to share this weekend with you. And I've just appreciated being able to share my Lord and recommitment in my life to walk with the Lord more closely. And that's been the theme, walking with the Master, and we'll conclude that as we get into the Word this morning. But I explained on Friday night that, you know, going through the Word of God and going to seminary, meeting Pastor John there, I just had just a vigor to know the Word and, you know, the treasure that we've been given, this revelation from God. And about 4 years ago, I was really convicted that this Word is a treasure, but it's not to be worshipped, and we need to know the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. And so I made a recommitment just to grow in my love and appreciation and my walk with Him. And so as I'm doing that, and as I went back last June and began to read the Gospels again and walk with Him through those, and as John invited us to come here, just had the desire to share the Gospels, share an overview of the life of Christ and the idea of what does it mean to be His disciple and walk with Him. As John said earlier in the service, He is worthy. And as we think of His greatness and glory, we think of being wholly devoted to Him. As we go through the Gospels, we see Him say certain things to disciples and about disciples. And this morning, I've chosen three unlikely disciples, not any of the 12. Not any of we really think of. In fact, these three disciples, we don't even know their names. But they are three people that have much in common. They were shunned by the Jews, and they are different kinds of people in society. But Jesus commended all three of them and heartily commended them for their faith. And so we want to go and just very briefly touch on each one, each life, and think about Jesus' commendation to them. So as we continue to follow the Lord and walk closely with Him, we can be reminded, yes, we can be more like these people and their characteristics that they share in their discipleship. So I want to ask you to turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 7. And as we do that, I want to remind you that if you weren't here, in fact, I'll just tell you, if you weren't here yesterday, we went through ever so briefly the life of Christ, and we saw His becoming popular among the crowds in the first part of the gospel leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. So there's a sense in which He introduces Himself in Jerusalem, and then He goes back to the greater Galilee area. And He becomes so popular in a worldly sense that crowds are just pressing on Him. And the greater the crowds get, the greater He moves out into other places, because His mission really is to present Himself as God, as the Messiah, as the one that the Father sent to reveal to mankind the plan of salvation. But then after you have the Sermon on the Mount, things begin to go down toward the cross. beginning with things like the death of John the Baptist, and then remember the feeding of the 5,000, and people begin to turn away as he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, which was a rather unpopular message if you didn't understand the spiritual significance. But the first man that we see, the first character that we see, comes to Jesus just after the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, while that is still fresh in the mind of the crowds, Jesus meets not him, but representatives from him with this man's appeal. So if you look at Luke chapter 7, we'll notice a powerful soldier's appeal. And let me read just the first half of this section for you. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this for him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built our synagogue." Interesting. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does this." Now I'm going to divide this text in half, and as we go through these three characters, we'll see that there is an appeal from each one to Jesus, and then there is Jesus' response. So it's a very simple outline, the appeal and the response. Let's notice the soldier's appeal, and let's notice, first of all, he appeals for another. It's not his disease, it's not his difficulty, but it's actually his slave. And I want you to think about this soldier. He is, first of all, a centurion. And if you know the background of the centurion, he was in command of at least 100 soldiers, and there were thousands of centurions in the Roman army at that time, and they really kept the peace in the Roman Empire. They earned that status by fighting. The shield, the sword, and often soldiers would fight to the death, and it was the last men standing that would advance in rank. And so centurions became centurions by their grit, by their perseverance, by their ability to remain alive. So you went up in the rank, not just by leadership skills, although some rose higher. But this man would be a fighting machine, and he would be advanced because of survival. Some of the centurions were paid a great deal. They would become very wealthy men, and they would be given higher political status. They, of course, were to keep the peace, but in a sense, some of these men would become political figures and would not only be imposing figures on the street, but they would have great influence. Now, remember that this particular man comes to Jesus as he comes off the mountain in the Galilee area. He was actually from Capernaum, and he was keeping the peace there, and the local center of the Roman army was off in the west at the Mediterranean Sea, Tiberias, but he was there, and so he was probably the leading political figure under Herod. Now, Herod was just down the Sea of Galilee. He actually had a castle there. So when Jesus left his hometown of Nazareth, moved to Capernaum, and set up his base of operation there, here is this centurion. And so it appears that he doesn't know Jesus, but I'm sure he knows about Jesus as the crowds press. And they're proclaiming his popularity and his miracles. And so when the difficulty with his servant becomes so great and his heart is so stretched by the need and the difficulty of his servant, he begins to seek out Jesus. Well, what is the servant's condition here? It appears from the text that he is a young boy. It's not the usual servant word, but it sounds like a youth. And often centurions would take youth under their wings and they would train them for this type of service, political and military. But this boy apparently, it says in the other text in Matthew 8, a parallel text in this passage, it says that he was lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. It sounds like he was close to death. Now think about this. This is a Roman soldier, a military man, a fighting man, and he has compassion toward his servant. This was not usual. Let me read something about servants in that day. Aristotle, a couple hundred years before, wrote, "There can be no friendship, no justice toward inanimate things, indeed, not even toward a horse, an ox, or a slave. Master and slave have nothing in common." That was the Greek mindset. Slaves were property. Someone else said, "Slaves are just like animals, except they talk." It's unusual. This man, this fighting man, has deep compassion for his slave. Notice also that he appeals through others. He doesn't go to Jesus himself. He doesn't feel worthy. And so it says Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all surrounding district. So at some point, the centurion probably realized, this is the man who can help me. Also note that the Jews are his friends. This is something else that's unusual. Not only that he can have compassion on his servant, but the Jews are his friends. What do the Jews think about the Romans or the Roman soldiers? They're enemies. And yet, this is a friend. Why? Well, he loves their God. He built a synagogue for them. Maybe he loves the Word of God. Very unusual relationship. He not only appeals through others, but he appeals in humility. So when these Jews came to Jesus and made this appeal, what happens? Jesus goes with him. Uh-oh, this is a problem to the centurion. I don't think he anticipated this. In fact, the text will indicate this. It says, "Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends," okay? He doesn't want to meet Jesus. He wants Jesus to heal his servant. Why doesn't he want to meet Jesus? Commentators say different things, I believe, because he felt unworthy. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. He's a soldier. And he knows the nature of Jesus Christ. He has faith. He believes. "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not unworthy to come to you. Come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Now, if you compare the Luke passage with a parallel passage in Matthew, it says that the Roman soldier came to Jesus. So it's kind of hard to, and this is not a discrepancy. We just have to figure out how to interpret this. And here's what I think happens. He sends the Jewish leaders to invite Christ to heal the servant. Well, Jesus comes on his way toward the centurion. Panicky, the centurion sends friends out from the house to stop Jesus and just say, "You can do this." And finally, the centurion comes out bowing before Jesus. I think the centurion is astounded that Jesus would even come to his home. Verse 8, he appeals now on the basis of Christ's authority. This is a third amazing thing, because this is a man of authority, right? A centurion. He can say this. He can say this. He can have people killed. Who was at the cross in charge when Jesus died? A Roman centurion saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Mighty soldiers whose hearts are crushed with the reality of Jesus Christ. But verse 8 says, in this meeting, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And he appeals, not on the basis of his authority, but the authority of Jesus Christ. I think he believes that this truly is Lord, creator of heaven and earth, because he knows that Jesus can heal his servant. Well, what is the Savior's answer in verses 9 and 10? First of all, it says that Jesus marveled. How often did Jesus marvel? Only twice in the Gospels. One time he marveled at the unbelief of his disciples. And the other case, he marveled at this centurion. Quite amazing, isn't it? Now, the use of the word marvel is all over the place. It's usually the reaction of people who see Jesus work miracles. They're amazed. They're astounded. They sit there dumbfounded. That's the meaning of the word. Jesus is astounded at the centurion. Secondly, Jesus commends his face. Verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. We've got to read that again. I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now he chose at this point, just before the Sermon on the Mount, 12 disciples. He was going to entrust the gospel to the world with 11 of these 12 men. These would be men who would produce great works. Jesus even said, greater works will you do. But he never said this about them. What great faith! But he said it to this man. Why? Remember, Jesus is coming off the mountain, having preached the Word of God, and the elements, the character of those who would be in the kingdom with him in the future. He comes off the mountain, meets this man, who said, Jesus, you have the authority to do this. Well, let me just read some of the Beatitudes, the character of those in the kingdom, and see if you can relate this to anyone talked about here in the Scripture. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Unworthiness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who care about others and grieve for them. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That is power under control, having the ability to do things and yet not using that power for evil means. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Don't you think that Jesus may be picking this man out as an object lesson to the crowd and to his disciples to say this is the kind of character of those who will be in the kingdom? And he's a Roman centurion, one hated. Amazing. Let's go on to the second person here, and you'll notice similar characteristics, those with great needs who come to Jesus in faith. Let's talk about now a sinful woman and her worship. This is Luke chapter 7, later in this chapter, verse 36. This may be days later, may be weeks later, but it's in that same time frame. And I'll start reading for you at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him. And he, Jesus, entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who invited him, Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Notice the second unlikely disciple, and I call them disciples only because Jesus calls each one. There's an indication by their faith that they are receiving the Savior as Lord and Master of their lives. And unlike many around Jesus who are listening and watching, who have not the same faith, they're not truly following Jesus. Now, these people probably don't follow like the 12, but these truly are disciples. Anyone that called is being called in salvation becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ and ought to begin to follow him. I want you to understand the occasion here. A Pharisee is inviting Jesus to his home. This is unusual. It happens a couple other times in the Gospels. And usually it's a setup. It's a test. Here, it doesn't say that, but I personally think that the Pharisee is inviting Jesus as a status thing. This is a well-known teacher. He's known throughout Galilee. You know what? I could raise my status as a Pharisee by inviting this famous person. So Jesus comes in. And you'll notice in a few minutes that he doesn't provide the usual honor to this prominent guest. You also notice that as Jesus is sitting at the table there, that a woman comes in. And suddenly there is a contrast between now the Pharisee and the woman. There is an amazing contrast, like opposite ends of the spectrum. I want you to notice her desperation as she comes in. She is labeled a sinner, and usually that would mean she is something like a prostitute. She is an immoral. Now, she carries a vase of perfume, and that would kind of seal the deal. She is probably a prostitute, and she's probably known throughout the area, so people gasp as she comes in. Well, why would she do this? She's known, she's probably usually out by night and not during the day because she's shunned by most people. And like the centurion, she is shunned just by her very nature. And yet, we're going to see that Jesus treats her in an opposite way. Remember, he is what? The friend of sinners. In her desperation, she comes in a high-profile place with high-profile people, and right in the middle of the banquet, she stands behind Jesus and she gushes tears. The emotion of maybe all of her sinful life comes out, being rejected by so many men, and now she's risking everything with one man, weeping, knowing that he is the Savior, and possibly she could be forgiven. What if she's rejected? How many times has she been rejected? And so she weeps. And then she kneels and she begins to wash his feet with the water faucet coming out of her eyes with her hair. What a tender and amazing picture. She's bowing now at his feet. And then she's kissing her feet. And I think she's doing this because she notices that his feet are dirty. Why? Because the Pharisee hasn't provided the usual treatment, has not anointed the hair, has not washed the feet. He's not provided this common courtesy. And so she comes in and notices the Savior and anoints his feet with perfume. Can't even rise to his height and begin to anoint his hair, but remains at his feet. Let's look at Jesus' response. Jesus first responds to the Pharisee because he wants to teach a lesson to the crowd and to his disciples. He is now in the training mode, preparing his disciples for his departure as he goes to the cross. But Jesus, in verse 41, said or answered him, and remember, Simon says, if this were really a prophet, and he thinks this in his heart, if this were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And so Jesus, being a prophet and God himself, answers his heart thought. Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon replies, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. This is a simple, short parable. And the point of the parable, as often Jesus tells, involves people right before him. And these two contrasting characters are in the parable. There is the sinner, the woman, and there is the righteous or self-righteous Pharisee. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see the woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. It would be easier to forgive the sins of the Pharisee. But at this point, they were not forgivable because he did not believe. There was no faith. There was self-righteousness. For she loved much, but he was forgiven little, loves little, or in this case, not at all. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. A disciple. She may not hang around with Jesus the rest of his life, but she is following him. Amazing. There is the faith of the centurion, and that faith is contrition. This great and mighty centurion comes low. And what about the sinful woman? She is a worshiper. She has passion. She risks everything, comes into this very public meeting and falls at Jesus' feet. And Jesus, being the merciful and the gracious high priest to those who will believe, he forgives. We see a powerful soldier's appeal. We see a sinful woman's worship. And now, very briefly, let's look at a pagan woman's challenge. And this is now a year later. Things have really kind of ramped up. The Pharisees are hunting Jesus, getting ready to take him and put him to death. And in fact, it says in John 7:1, about this period of time, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. John the Baptist had been put to death. Jesus had already preached to the crowd about his blood, about his body. And it says in John 6:66 that many disciples walked away. And so Jesus really goes out of the greater Judea area, Galilee area, and goes to the northernmost part of his ministry, to Sidon and Tyre, the center of the Phoenicia civilization. And he's expanding his ministry with his disciples, and the training of the disciples now is ramping up. And I think this is more about the disciples than the crowds at this point. But he goes to this geographic area because he wants to teach his disciples a lesson about those who are most rejected. Centurions are rejected. Prostitutes are rejected. What about idolatrous women? Yes, rejected. And so let me ask you to turn to, let me find it in my text. This is Matthew 15, verse 21. You have it in your bulletin outline. Let me read the woman's appeal. Matthew 15, verse 21. Jesus went away from there, withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman, and in the other text, the parallel passage, it says a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. Basically, it's saying there are three strikes against her, besides being a woman. From that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But Jesus, he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, this takes some splaining here, right? Jesus appears to be less than compassionate, right? But there's a lesson to learn, a lesson for the woman and a lesson for the disciples. Let's talk about her pedigree for just a second. She is, of course, a woman. And remember, Jesus begins his ministry speaking to a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And his disciples who came back with lunch were looking, and the woman was leaving, and they were wondering, "What is going on here, Lord?" But he sought out the most distant in society to bring them to a saving faith in the one true God. And here is the same thing going on. But this woman is like a Samaritan, only worse. She is a Canaanite, a cursed race that was supposed to be exterminated in the Old Testament. So the Jews, and especially the Pharisees, knowing the Old Testament, hated the Canaanites. She was also a Syrian. You know, the northern kingdom, the Assyrians took over, the Assyrians, and they were hated because the Syrians persecuted the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. She was also a Phoenician, the last strike against her. The Phoenicians were seagoing people, and everywhere they went, they spread their idols, Asherah. It's interesting that to be a Syrian, you would worship the Baal, or the god of Baal. To be a Phoenician, you would worship the Ashtaroth god, one of the worst and the most detrimental idols to any living civilization. Well, this woman was an idolater. And so, as she was crying out, and by the way, the parallel passage says that Jesus and his disciples went into some kind of a home. They arrived in town, and they were trying to kind of get away from the crowds because crowds were still following Jesus and his disciples. And so she begins to shout. And it's interesting what she shouts. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy." Well, what kind of introduction is this? Does she have some kind of understanding? I have a feeling that she was maybe in the Galilee area and saw miracles, and she knew that this was the Messiah. Lord, meaning she's putting herself under this person. Son of David, the promised one. And what does she say? What is her appeal? Have mercy. Mercy about what? Mercy for what? She's acknowledging she's an idolatress. She is a sinner, and she needs to be forgiven. And the disciples are saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." I think the main idea, she's a woman and she's an idolater. Please, we don't like these kinds of people. Jesus is teaching about evangelism. Jesus is teaching about God's love for the whole world. He will soon hang on a cross demonstrating God's love. And now he is showing his disciples, who will take this ministry throughout the world, and showing mercy and compassion on those who are believing. I want you to notice the Savior's response. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And by the way, the condition here was that her daughter was demon-possessed. Can you imagine being a mother, and if you know anything about demon possession, God forbid that you have even been around that, but as that is the most horrendous thing on earth, that a small child, a daughter, would be overtaken by a demon to do his purposes. And so this woman, trying to save the very life of her daughter, was in anguish and so persisted to go after the Savior. Lord, help me. He answered and said, and give this a moment because we will explain the text here. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Ouch. I want you to notice that Jesus is delaying and explaining to prove a point, not to her necessarily, but to the disciples. First, she comes to the house, and then she cries out to the disciples. Then she addresses him respectfully. Then she bows down before him. Then she humbles herself, and she admits that she is a Gentile dog. This is faith. This is pursuit of a Savior. Don't you wonder sometimes when you present the gospel to someone and you know they have a need, and they say, I'll think about it. True faith, when God is pursuing someone and opening their heart, they pursue Him to salvation. It works every time. And this woman will not give up, and she continues to humble herself, just like in the Beatitudes, those that seek mercy and come in humility before the Lord. And so when he says, it's not good to take the children's bread, and you know what? He is simply saying before his disciples, I want to remind you that I have been sent to the house of Israel. I am their Messiah, and I have a mission to my people. But was he exclusive with that mission? No. He was spreading the gospel to all people, to a Samaritan woman, to a centurion soldier as he met him coming off the mountain. And now to this Syrophoenician woman. And so her response when he said, it's not right to show to give the bread to the dogs. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. This was not an embarrassment to her. This was a rebuke to his disciples. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. How many other times does he say that? How many times do you hear that in the gospel? And I think that rang in their ears. And as they began their ministry after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, they went out to all the world to preach the gospel. O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Are you following the Master in your life? This is the simple conclusion. Before we go to the Lord's table to honor His death and His life for us, let me just ask you this. I would assume that most, maybe even all except for children, are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't assume that today, but if you are following your Master, let me ask you, is your faith great? Do you have characteristics in your life that mimic the Beatitudes? Are you humble? Are you passionate in worship of the Savior? Will Jesus say when you meet Him face to face, well done, my good and faithful servant? It's about faith. Do you believe? And in your belief, do you follow him in abandon? And as you come alongside, as you share the life of Jesus, do you invite others to follow your master? That's what this life is all about. It's not about living in comfort. It's not about gaining things. It's not about doing our will. It's doing his will. And faith is precious. Let's close as I read the words of the leading disciple, Peter. Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Talking about trials, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Folks, that's a definition of faith. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Father, we bow before you today because you are the worthy one. We bow before the Son because you said he is to receive all glory in heaven and earth, and we want to give him that. Father, as we come before the Lord Jesus in the elements of the Last Supper, maybe we worship with a full heart and soul. In Jesus' name, amen.